Also want to just make mention as well, circumstance that I addressed a couple of weeks ago now when I was in Kennewick in the Yagwa congregation in Cameroon. I need to at least let it be known the response to that in terms of donations and contributions was very enormous. It was a tremendous outpouring. It also kind of lets you know, honestly, when I referenced the need to put the shelter up and to pour a cement floor for the brethren there, I looked at us as a circuit of congregations, and I just figured that we would need to take care of this ourselves. Honestly, not considering the fact that the cybercast goes out and the archives are on the archives. And so literally the responses were coming in from members and friends, people we know over quite a large region throughout the United States, in some cases, that have listened to the archives or the sermons, have an interest, honestly, in Africa as well, and a desire to help. And so the contributions that came in were very generous. So I want to make sure that in the sermon that goes out this week and gets archived, that when those people then listen to hear the update, we're okay. We are going to take every single cent of the contributions that came in that were specifically designated for Yagwa, and we're going to use it for expenses and for the hall that's there. I mean, that's what the intent was. There are individuals who did so. Because the money came in, frankly, above what we actually had expected, what it's going to do, we were buying chairs and something they could stack and store, because when they made benches out of wood and set them outside, the benches were actually stolen for the wood of the bench. And it's in front of a member home, so it's not like there's all the room to haul everything inside the house. So what I'll have Mabu do is I'll have him build some kind of security feature where they can stack the chairs and things and put them inside and lock them, so that it doesn't have to haul it in and set it right in the middle of the house for storage. And at this point, we were simply going to haul things inside the house. It's not a large rambling ranch house. It's a very small home in a community with very limited facility. So what I'll do is we'll be able to build something for security and give them the option to have that and not have all of those things on top of them as well. Some of the donations that came in were marked for West Africa, and a number of the people contacted me directly and said, specifically, use this wherever it is needed the most. And so that also literally brought in some gifts that were given that are going to be used into the youth programs and some of the camp areas that we've tried to set up and establish. The camp that is being held right now, starting tomorrow, was not budgeted. It was something that developed, and we decided it was a good thing to do. Dari has brought tents from Nigeria to contribute for the gear. Mabu was bringing some from that I had taken to him in Cameroon as well. And I contacted Henry Akins, our deacon, and said, if we're doing this next year, what do you need? And he said, well, I need so many tents. And I said, all right, I'll pull them in. It's interesting how things work. When I went to REI, which is where I picked up the gear, and I pick up gear there because if I need to go to Africa and bring it back, I can take it back to REI if there's a problem, and they'll exchange it. So it gives me that option. And I literally researched the tent that had the best ventilation and yet still could be waterproof and had the best room for the money, and decided what I wanted. After I decided on the tent I wanted to use in Africa, they closed out that model and put it on clearance. Now, it was a $400 tent, basically, that went down to about $270, $80. Still expensive equipment, but good quality equipment. Then, after it went on clearance, and we continued to have programs that are building now and developing, then they went on sale. So, this week now, because of the contributions that were made and the money I can now share with some of the youth programs that are over there, the camp programs, the tent that was $270 or $80, they had a sale for the holidays, and any REI brand item was 30% off one item. So then I put a tent under Michelle's membership and under Derek's membership before I bought one under Jerry's membership and Luke's membership. And I was even buying memberships and giving them away. For $20, you could buy a membership, and then you could take a 30% coupon off a $300 tent. It was a bargain. And so now I have tents stacked in my office. But again, it is the generosity of the members who have made contribution and those who, again, said, look, this is for West Africa. Use it as you feel you need. That money will go into the youth programs and such. So I'll just say we have... The need is met. We're building a building. The shelter, the overhead, and the cement, and some kind of a storage area will be put in place for Yagwa so that they can secure their things. And God's people are incredibly generous. I'm very, very grateful for that. There have been, over the years, before I was working on the topical index, indexes that were built as well by other people. And I looked over them in the course of my own interest in pulling together some scriptures. And I had some in my files, but I have one here from Bernard Angerlou that was done like in the early 1980s. And it's an 8.5 by 11, small print, a lot of Bible subjects, a number of pages, very well done. But under each subject, it has scriptures listed and only the scripture itself, chapter and verse, but none of the verse written out in words where you can read it. And I thought, well, you know, I'd like to have something, but I can't really use it this way. If there's 15 verses referenced and I look at it to see what I want, I'm not going to look up each one to find it. So I thought, well, that won't work. I have one by Mr. Blackwell that he did, and those who were around the college over the years probably have one in their files. But this is done by chapters, and he has major chapter headings. And it goes back, and then it has some of the booklets, 12 tribes, who the apostles were, 7 laws to success, 7 proofs God exists, listed out. And I had that in my file. And then I had another one I was looking at today. Can you read that? If you were holding it, you could not read this. It is incredibly finely done. And yet someone, and I don't have a name on this one, took various subjects. And these were, in some cases, designed where you'd fold them up and stick it in your Bible on the back. And very fine with an art pen and ink that doesn't bleed through the paper, and then it was done, and again, but it was only chapter and verse. Well, I am rather pleased to say that the index revision has been finished. This one's a little bit different. It's really not this big. It's about half this big because this is a single side and it's duplex when you actually put it in the book. This page size is exactly within a couple of verses what this page size is once it's reduced. Now, we're going to work with it. I'm going to have to do some proofing and I'll have a little bit of share on that. I'm going to give it to Frida. And so this can be broken out. I printed it so it could be broken out and shared for some proofing. Don't need to actually proof from the Bible verses. I think we've done that, and then I've been careful adding. So now we're looking at just typing and bolding and just simple things that would pass, you wouldn't see in that course. So it will be prepared, small edits left, but basically it's in place. I have taken and had a third copy of this spiral prepared. It'll be ready on Monday so that I can have a piece that's clean with everything in it and begin to proof more fully myself. But in the course of that, Mike had made an announcement in Kennewick that he was going to have a Bible study next week, and that would be a Bible study going over how to use Bible reference works, because it was requested, and Mike said he would fulfill it. So thinking that that was this week, I prepared my sermon saying, well, if he's going to talk about Bible references, then I'll talk about scriptures, and along with the fact that the index now at least has a master copy that is in place. I was talking to Mike as he was headed down the highway going past Ritzville, and it never dawned on me that if he's driving to Portland, he couldn't possibly be in Kennewick doing a Bible study this week. And eventually, Michelle reminded me that I would be attending in Spokane. So, I brought you next week's sermon, this week, that matches Mike's Bible study, which will not be given here. I just wanted to show you how careful I am trying to be. There are scriptures in the Bible that to me are like jewels, gems, that are worth searching for and very treasured possessions when you find them. There are scriptures in the Bible that are like, instead of finding the gold that's scattered down through the stream bed, it's the mother lode where the source came from that gives and opens and unlocks God's words and understanding to us in significant ways. And I have to say that searching through the Bible, as I did for the index over the last 8 years, and having the incentive to go look for the answer to a particular subject or the answer to a particular question changed my life. And it was a course of, to me, finding the emerald, finding the ruby, finding the gold nugget that was there in God's Word, but finding it only because you searched and you studied and you had a question or a need to be answered. So I want to share a little bit of that with you today, because I don't want to take scriptures necessarily that are the most familiar to us, because we've used them over the years, although a few of the scriptures I'm going to reference are very familiar. But I tried to pick some of the nuggets that I felt, the emeralds and the rubies, the jewels that were in the scriptures that maybe we'd look over and read past. But when you search for them, it changes your perspective. I think now in terms of scripture. I didn't set out to do that. But I think in terms of scripture. I think in terms of, well, the answer to that is, and it becomes a scripture in my mind. And so it literally changed my focus. And I'm really grateful for it. If I had not tried to compile it, I would have never done this. Even as a minister, I would have studied to teach, but in the same way, I would never have searched out scripture even to be a minister, only because of this particular task. And I could say I took it on, but the honest answer is it kind of grew. It's like making bread or something. It just keeps expanding as you go. Michelle asked me last night, she says, gentleness is not in the index. I couldn't imagine. I said, well, you know, there's related topics, but gentleness is not there. And I said, well, write it up. There's still time, you know, to add gentleness to my index. Who would want to think that Mark Mickelson didn't have gentleness in his index? How bad would that be? 2 Timothy 3 is at least the basis here I want to start with. It's so important that we look at God's Word. You know, Frank was talking about really knowing what is here, what is in this thing, in God's words. But 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. He's talking to Timothy. And he says, as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. So Timothy was directed toward God's Word and grew up with it as part of his focus. But it says, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration in the Greek means breathe. So it says, in scripture is God breathed. It's as if God's breath came out and took form in that sense into these words. God spoke, men recorded it. This is God's mind on paper, filtered through a man, but still inspired, breathed by God. And he says it is profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof, for correction, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, meaning that if you don't study the scripture, then you can't possibly be complete because you don't know what God's will truly is, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the tool here is what God provided for us, and within it there are embedded gemstones of instruction that are very important for us to understand. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 as well, adds to this, and it adds it with instruction in terms of what God's intentions on this were. God didn't tell us everything that he knows, obviously. He only told us what we needed to know to obey him, to serve him. But he says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why did God reveal to us some things? So that we might do all the words of this law. So the instruction in the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily about when the dinosaurs were or what they did, because we don't need to know that in order to do his law. So there's reference to some things there, Leviathan, you'd have to search through that in that way. But the fact is, those things that were revealed, God gave, breathed out, and had recorded so that we could live before him and fulfill his will. Now, it's interesting as well that some of the verses in the Bible are literally only in a, maybe one particular place by the sense of what is specifically being addressed. How many places in the Bible tell us how long the millennium, the word millennium means a thousand, that's almost a hard question, right? How many places in the Bible describe how long the period of time the millennium is? How many places? Anybody want to give me the guess? One. Revelation 20. Take a couple of verses of Revelation 20, and there's no comment in the Bible that I know of that says 1,000 years. It's in one place. So that's one of those gemstones in that sense, that you go and it tells you something that you wouldn't know if you hadn't read it there. Now all the scriptures on the millennium and the lion and the lamb and the peace and all the prosperity and the blessings are all stacked around, but they don't actually tell you how long that period is. It's in one place. I think it's in maybe 2-3 verses at the most. So it's important to go in and look at some of these things. Psalm 119 is interesting as well. Frida came up and she said, well, do you have precepts in the index? Where is it? I said, well, you know, it's just mixed in with other things. She said, well, I think it's an important concept. And I said, fine, write it up. So she did. And she wrote this big, long list of scriptures, you know, like this. And I looked at it, and almost every single one of them came from one chapter in the Bible. There was 2 or 3, 4 maybe references in other places in the whole Bible, but all the context of precepts was essentially Psalm 119. Just one place. Now in the index, when you put a chapter down, it's all written in just one line, and you put down God's law or whatever the title would be, and wiped out most of the whole subject. But that's an amazing concept as well, that God's instruction on precepts is overwhelmingly only in one place. And yet the concept of a precept, it's like redundant, but to analyze the context or the meaning or the purpose behind something is very, very important in the Bible and in the text. But so Psalm 119, verse 97, describes the process whereby we come to understand God's ways. And what it means, you pick up a rough diamond, you go to South Africa to a river, and you reach down and you pick up a stone that's kind of a scratched up, glassy looking appearance, and you probably wouldn't even know it was a diamond. It's not clear, it's not been polished, it's not been faceted, it just looks like a stone. So you have to understand the merit, the value, the possibility of what is there. But you have to stop then, and God's law then is meant to be meditated on, to think about it, to process it. That's what God's law was intended to be. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. He says, it is my meditation all the day. You, though, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, For you yourself have taught me. You breathe. You breathed out. And the words are here for me to listen to and to understand. How sweet are the words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. But the reference here is, on the one hand, to love God's law means that you will think about God's law, meditate on it, chew on it. I woke up this morning at 4 a.m., not sure why, didn't have to get up till 6. And I can go back, I can think of so many nights because of trips or travel or the jet lag or circumstances. The body clock seems to be 3 a.m. If you're in the wrong place, like if you're in Africa and you're supposed to be here, you wake up at 3. And if you come home from Africa and you're supposed to be there and you're here, you wake up at 3. There's something about the body wakes up at 3. There have been a lot of 3 o'clock nights just this year. But it's an amazing thing because first you wake up and you go, oh no, I'm awake. Then you sit there a while and you wake up to where your mind's half clear. You're laying there and you're going, you know what? I could go to work. I could work on the index. And it fills my mind to the point where at some point, literally, I can go, I am so glad I woke up. Because I have something that I want to do. Because when you meditate on God's word, it does fill your mind. And you leave it when you go to bed, and you begin to process it when you wake up. And because it is a task that took hours on the side and away from other responsibilities, there were many, many nights when I couldn't sleep or there was some issue at stake, and yet I would lay there until I was fully awake and my mind would say, you can go to work. And it was actually pleasant to me at times when honestly I would have been distressed. It's an amazing process, but I look at this thing and it just says, I love your law. But the love comes from the meditation. It comes from thinking about it. It comes from processing it. It comes from trying to analyze and understand. That's where the love comes from. I'm not discounting God pouring out his spirit in our minds, but that's the reflection of it. In our response. Psalm 143, just a little further over, is interesting in this respect as well. Verse number 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. So it's, again, it's indicating the process where you think about it, you ponder it, you run it through your mind, you look, how can this be applied? I meditate, I muse on it, I spread out my hands to you, and my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. So there has to be a desire to fill your mind with what God's breath is, his words that are in this Bible, and in the process, then, you begin to search. And you begin to search out the principles. Isn't that what Hebrews 5 basically says? He says that those who are on milk are basically trying to obey God, keep the Sabbath, you know, doctrine of judgment, doctrine of resurrection, pay my tithes. That's milk. Meat is living your life on these principles in such a way that you begin to exercise discernment in matters of good and evil. So it's discerning good and evil becomes meat, and just obeying God or knowing the doctrinal answer is the milk. But that comes from meditation. It comes from pondering, musing, trying to understand these things. And so God lays out for us the process. It helped me to have to go see what scriptures I could find on a subject, because you had to run the Bible, in that sense, through your mind. Not that all the Bible's in my mind, but I'll say this, more of the Bible is in my mind now than there was 8 years ago by a bunch. And literally, there's another process that I mentioned to Michelle last night. It's so amazing to me. I'll take a subject, I'll look at the scriptures I've got, I'm editing, and I'll cross out one that I decide really doesn't fit. And then I sit there and I think about it, and it's like a little light bulb comes on, and the mind says, look, what about the scripture over here? Now that's inspiration. That's God's gift, his mercy, where he works in our mind and he gives us what we have sought to understand. And so that's an interesting part of the process as well. But again, the Bible references that our responsibility is to truly meditate and ponder and search out these things in our part. So let me show you a few of the scriptures that maybe aren't so commonly read. In some cases, they're scriptures I would have used in a sermon, but they're not ones that we repeat regularly, and show you how much information comes out of some of these nuggets. Deuteronomy 32 is where I'll start. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 7. It says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." So it's saying, look to those who have been there before you and let them help you understand. But notice then verse 8, it says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Now we have, I just read three verses. I could have literally cut out one of them. And what it said was, God created the earth. And when he laid out the earth in terms of where he would let his people to be, he marked out the place he wanted for the descendants of Israel, and the entire rest of the peoples that would live on the earth took what was left. That's what it says. It says, he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Why are there so many people in India? Because they were not given any of Israel's land. Why are there so many people in China? Now, there's great desert areas that are wasted areas of China in the sense of population, but it's because they were not given any of Israel's land. Now, I'm sure most of the world doesn't like that verse and would maybe consider that to be rather, you know, presumptuous that Israel would be given the land that God chose and everybody else could take what's left. That's what it says. The Bible is a story of God's plan of salvation for his people. The Gentiles are going to be grafted into Israel. They're going to be part of that plan. The Bible explains that. But it's the story from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's perspective. And all the things that happened in other parts of the earth and the Kublai Khan and the various people and empires and Shaka Zulu down in Africa, they're not in the Bible because God said, look, go read Plato, go read Josephus, go read somebody else for the history of this world. This is the plan of my salvation and my people. That's what's here. And so all the other histories are not included. But again, it says that it was Israel that he laid out and gave his portion of the earth to, and everybody else got to have what was left. That was what God intended. Now, it's also interesting, if you go to Deuteronomy 11, and you read, again, details here of the promise to Israel. Deuteronomy 11 and verse number 22. We're not talking about the promised land. And he says, if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads will be yours. Notice the description of the promised land. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river, the Euphrates River, even to the western sea will be your territory. From the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Ocean was the promised land. Israel never did occupy all the way to the Euphrates River as part of their national inheritance. They never did. Even under King David, you had countries around Israel that were subject to Israel or allied to Israel or paid tribute, but it never ever occupied all the way to the Euphrates River. this has not been fully fulfilled. But you wouldn't know that unless you stopped and read and counted the boundaries and then went back and looked at where Israel actually was. So here's a couple verses in the Bible that literally says the promise of Israel's inheritance, even physically, has not yet been fully given. And that's the only basic place where it's going to be mentioned in this verse. Again, it's a nugget, it's a gemstone, and explains many, many things. Deuteronomy 4 is another one. Now, some of these kind of popped out to me when I was reading through the Bible. Some of these actually were pointed out to me by friends. And in this case, Deuteronomy 4, I remember sitting there in the Challenger program with Paul Lukey and having a discussion on the creation and the purpose of this life in the future. And he says, well, you ought to look at Deuteronomy 4. It makes reference to that in a very important way. And I had never paid attention to this before. But it starts out in verse 15 talking about not to make idols or to become involved in idolatry, to not make carved images of things and to bow down to them in those likenesses. And verse 19 says, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the host of heaven. We're not talking about what you see in the night sky, basically. We're talking about the whole universe out there. Some of the lights up there with a very small amplification are actually lights coming from outside of our own galaxy. And it says, when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship and serve them. He says, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Now, if you look at new heavens and a new earth, and, you know, I used to kind of look at that and say, well, you know, the old ones dissolve and it melts and it goes away and the new ones come and they're spiritual and it's different. And you know what? That's not exactly what the Bible says. Bible says right here, if you look up there and you see what's there, all of the universe that's shining out to the degree it's visible, and obviously the universe up there beyond that is not visible to us at all, that is the heritage of the people on the earth. The heavens that is there now is the heritage. That's what it says. Which means it doesn't just go away. We're not going to ever see it. We'll never get there. Our spaceship won't rise that high. We won't even know it's there until we're spirit beings because it's so vast. And so you have to take this scripture and add it to the scriptures on the new heavens and the new earth, and you have to be able to put them together. But this provides part of the key. I think it's a scripture in that sense that's part of the treasure. Psalm 148, there are various scriptures that I could go through and add to any one of these as a subject. What I tried to do is add those scriptures by subject into the index, in this case, creation, and then spiritual creation. You know, it's like looking at the cherubim. How amazing is it that the ox is not the original? The face of the ox on the cherub is, at least appears to be the original. The eagle's not the original. The cherub has an eagle's face. The cherub has an ox's face. The cherub has a man's face. And he had a man's face before man had a man's face. Right? That's what it says. And yet, we're not made in the image of a cherubim. We're made in the image of God. It says that too. So there are many things that exist in the sense of what God's intention was for them. But notice, again, Psalm 148, it's not like God made a bunch of stuff and then he's going to throw it all away and make something else. That's really not what the record shows. Psalm 148, verse number 5, it's talking about praising God. Praise from the heavens, praise from the angels, praise from the sun, the moon, and the stars, praise from all the heavens. And then it says, verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. The sun, moon, and stars that are being mentioned right here in this place. He has made a decree which shall not pass away. That's a gemstone. in God's Word that gives reference to the fact that God did not create all of these things just to erase them and throw them away and start over. That He has a purpose, an intention, and a process that will be fulfilled and will take place. But notice it said too, He commanded and they were created. I want to follow through a little bit on that. Psalm 33, going back, verse number 6. When we begin to look at the creation, I think it is one of the ways that we begin to have an awe and recognize the majesty of God. It's through the creation. I know it is for me. And I've mentioned before, I'll go on a Hubble website and look at pictures of galaxies and all kinds of incredible structures out in the universe and recognize God's creative hand. And literally, it encourages and strengthens me sometimes to just do the best I can, knowing how powerful God is and that He loves us and called us into His service. But Psalm 33, verse number 6. It said He commanded and they were created. Here it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. It ties it back into God's breathe, God breathed, inspired, and created. But now it's talking about the creation of the heavens. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. It gives the impression that the universe is not stick built. When you build a house, you buy a bunch of 2x4s and you put them all in an order, and then you start adding things to it and tacking things onto it, and you build your house. They call it being stick built. But when it says how God did the universe, it says He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it was created. The impression that I get is that God worked through all of it in His mind and made a decision on what He wanted, and then He just said, so be it, and it was there. Bang. Big bang. And it was there. And it's stunning to me. He says, He commanded and it stood fast. Now, even the fact that it stood fast is important, because let's just say we only exist by God's will. And sometimes I think I've had kind of the concept, if God ever willed it or stopped willing that we would exist, that we would cease to exist, we'd kind of like turn to dirt. And that's not true. The dirt wouldn't exist except by God's will. And they never will figure out what it is that makes things work, because the smaller they go down looking at particles, what do they find? More littler, smaller particles that are so small that it's all empty space. So this is like empty, empty, you know. It's space. There's nothing there almost when you get done. And that's why I suppose you can take this great big sun and collapse it down into a little tiny teaspoon ball. I don't know. I haven't seen it happen. I've been told about it. But it's all full of space. The only reason this works is because God wills it. He keeps it together by His own intent. And if He ever stopped intending it to be, it would all just go away. He commanded, it was created, poof. And if He ever uncommanded, it would just unpoof. It is His will. It stood fast. There's so much information in a couple of verses in these nuggets that are scattered through the Bible in the midst of all kind of context. And the honest answer is there's things in here we don't know the importance of until something happens that brings it to mind, because we wouldn't have understood until we arrived at that point in our own understanding in these other ways. Reading the Bible has changed my life and my focus. I didn't expect it. I didn't plan it. I can just look back now and see that in some fundamental ways I have changed. And I'm grateful that God breathed these words and left them here for us to strive to understand. Hebrews 1 ties into this as well. Hebrews 1, verse number 1. says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. It reinforces the reference to Psalm 33, where he commanded and they stood still, they stood firm, they existed. It says he upholds all things. And if God ever stopped upholding all things, then there wouldn't be any things left. We are here truly only by God's will. Now the process, again, when I started working through the index, one of the first things I came upon is I started a subject under apostasy. And I was shocked at how much of the Bible, specifically the New Testament, referenced the falling away from the truth, the abandoning the faith, the preaching a different gospel, and going your own way and doing your own thing. So when I started apostasy, then it became false brethren was a subject, and then false prophets, which goes to prophets, which includes false prophets and the false prophet. I'm just saying is that they branches out as the subject relate, false teachers. And I began to see that entire books of the Bible are addressing the falling away from the truth and the warnings that were given repeatedly. I had no idea how much material, in especially the New Testament, was there in place. And so now apostasy in the index has 20 subject references to take you to another subject that has related material. 20. It's one of the larger areas that references into other subjects. Well, the Bible explains why that is so and how that comes to be. 1 Kings 22. To me, a fascinating scripture when you see, if you put this in the context of the book of Job, I could have gone to Job, but we have gone there and we use that more, and it's a more familiar reference, so I chose 1 Kings 22 because I don't think it's as familiar. And in verse number 20, you have God dealing here with Ahab with the intention that Ahab was going to now die. But how that plays out is described, or how it would play out, is described in verse 20. So the Lord is talking to demons. And we know they're demons, not angels, because in the end there's going to be a lie that is told, and angels are not going to go lie. So we're talking now to demons. Notice what it says. The Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who's going to talk Ahab into going where he is, I want him to go, and there he's going to die? And one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. So here's the demon saying, well, I could do this or I could do that. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, well, in what way? And he said, well, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. That's amazing to me to recognize that an evil spirit come before God, said, look, I'm going to go out and do this. And God said, all right, I'm going to let you do that. And God didn't tell him to lie. The spirit said, I'm going to go lie. And God said, go. And other spirits offered other plans. And God said, no, we're not going to do it that way. We'll do it the way you've said. And that's what I'm going to allow to take place. And we'll fulfill in this way my word. That is amazing piece of scripture that's just tucked right into the story flow that kind of tells you some of the things people believe are real. They're still wrong. In other words, real means, I was talking to an individual recently, within the last couple months, and this individual believed that you died and you go to heaven and there's light and you go see people and stuff. And I was saying, well, I understand that you believe that, and I think what you're describing to me is true. It's a true incident. But I said, it's not what God shows us in the Bible. And he kept pressing me, and finally I said, well, it's a demon. You didn't want to hear that. But the fact is, some of what people do, you know, religions that form from visions and dreams or images that are given or messages that come and that are copied out and shared with people and they begin to form a religion, they're demons. And they're doing these things, and so it's real. You can never take it away from them. They can say, look, you can't tell me, I saw it, I know this was real. It is real, but it doesn't mean it's of God. And so it ties back in that way. Some of what people teach, they teach because it was real to them, it happened. Some of what people teach, though, they're just lying themselves. And that's why there are false teachers that are false as compared to simply deceived by the events or circumstances that they have witnessed. But we're talking, when we get to this point, we're talking about the church. We're not talking just about some other religious focus. So go to 2 Corinthians 11. This is a more familiar scripture. But when you go and read first 1 Kings 22 and then you read 2 Corinthians 11, I think it takes on a little different focus. Verse 13. Paul is talking about those who contended with him and that he contended with as well. And then he references in verse 13, he said, such are false apostles, claiming to be apostles and are not. In some cases, they may well have seen a demon and the demon informed them in some fashion that they believed. Or in some cases, they may just be lying and they simply made it up to have their way. It says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So we're talking about presenting themselves as a true servant of God, as they teach. That's what it says. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There's a lot of information in those two or three verses. There's a lot of instruction. That is, to me, that's mother load there. You just hit the core of the ore body right at this point, because it gives a lot of information. Now, God says, by their fruits you shall know them, all right? And he also says, don't judge to what? Condemnation. But we are commanded to discern between good and evil. That's what Hebrews 5 is talking about in terms of meat. So at some point, we have to be careful in the fact that God is their judge in terms of their salvation or their destruction. But our fruits that are evident ought to be evident by to us in terms of what our response in relationship to them would be. And so the Bible lays that, and there has to be spiritual maturity that is in place and used to discern these things. But it is a real factor. You know, if people are doing things that are evil or wrong, then those things ought to be able to be said, you know what, that is evil and that is wrong. And there ought to be a means whereby we can literally stop and not participate in those things. Jeremiah 5, I'll give the briefest possible rendition of this because, honestly, I've only included it because I felt it needed to be at least in the context of this particular sermon, but because I have referenced it enough with emotion and passion that I'm going to try to avoid that this time. But I at least want it in the context of the words here. Jeremiah 5:30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. In some cases, they have lied. In other cases, it could be they are deceived. It doesn't specifically say. The priests rule by their own power. They're not authority given by God, but they still lift themselves up and they rule over. We're talking God's people now, priests, okay? And my people love to have it so. They love it. They want to follow a man, but what will you do in the end? So there's a prophecy in Isaiah, which is the scripture that maybe we haven't used as much. Isaiah 33. And I actually read this scripture this past week in my sermon in Tacoma. I did a sermon on basically on character and on serving God according to his will. But it was a separate sermon that I've given here because I had people obviously coming over with us. But look at the prophecy here. And honestly, if you weren't looking at some of the verses, there's this, I didn't know necessarily what Zion was. I kind of knew. I mean, they talked to us at college about Zion. You study a bit. But when I go put it into an index, I stop and I look at every scripture pretty much I can find on Zion. And you figure out that there's Zion and the daughter of Zion all referenced together in one spot. God lives in Zion, in heaven. There is a spiritual Zion. There is Zion, which is Jerusalem. There is Zion, which is Mount Zion, which is part of the Temple Mount. And there is Zion, which is the church. Because the Temple Mount, next to David's, the city of David, which was Zion, it represents where God's name is, where his place is, where he dwells. He dwells in Zion. And the church is the temple of God, and the church is Zion as well. So when you read a reference on Zion, you have to kind of stop and decide, okay, which one is this? What's being referenced? And this is a remarkable scripture that I never really understood, but it is clearly prophetic. Isaiah 33, verse 14. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. All right, so we're not talking heaven. And it says, fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's talking about the presence of God. When you see God portrayed, the brightness, it's the bronze burning of the feet. It's the presence of God in the throne is what's, it's basically saying, who's going to be in the kingdom? Who's going to be at God's throne? Who's going to be in his presence is the referent that's being made. He who walks righteously. So we're not now talking about physical Israel either. We're not talking about heaven. We're not talking about physical Israel. We are talking about the church, the people that God is working with. He walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. How do you gesture with your hands to refuse a bribe? You go, no, no, no way. No, I'm not going to do that. It's saying who openly says, no, no, that's wrong. I won't do that. Now, is a bribe the only thing possibly that could be referred to? Is it not talking about just doing righteousness and refusing evil? No, I don't want to hear any more gossip. That's gossip. I really don't want to hear that. That's slander. That's wrong. Don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear any more of that. It's saying those who are going to be with God are those who despise the gain of oppressors. They walk righteously. They speak uprightly with gestures with their hands. They refuse bribes, openly refuse. Who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed, shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. Now notice, the one who's going to dwell on high is not the one who's afraid. Because it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites because they recognize that these things are so. It's talking about the church. It's a prophecy about the church. Notice the rest of verse 16. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It's talking about place of safety. Now, I can't say absolutely place safety is going to be in a rocky place. There's a lot of scriptures that indicate it will be. There's a possibility in some ways God obviously could choose to protect us where we are. I recognize, but I cannot write off the scriptures that indicate a place of safety. And again, in the index, there's a whole section of that that would reference what we have looked at for Petra and the symbols that are in place. Revelation 12, there is a group of people that are protected. There is a group of people who keep the commandments, have the testimony of Jesus, and keep the commandments that Satan goes out after. They're not the same people. In the church, it does appear from Scripture, and I can't be real definitive because some of those things are prophetic, which means when these things take place, then you will know that I am the Lord. I said so. As compared to, I can go ahead and look and tell you everything and what's going to be. That's not how prophecy is written. There's a group of people in Revelation 12 that are protected. God says in Malachi, he'll protect you from the time of trouble to come on the whole earth. There's all kinds of reference to that. So now go back and look at Isaiah 33. He will dwell on high, these that are righteous and serve God. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him and his water will be sure. I'll feed you, I will care for you, I will provide for you. But, verse 14, the prophecy is that in the end time, prior to the protection of those who are righteous, in the church there are going to be those who are fearful because they are hypocrites. And it says prophetically that there is going to be an absolute infection of hypocrisy in the church before Christ returns. There's a lot of information in two or three verses here. That again, is unbelievable in terms of its value and merit in opening our mind to understand God's words. There are nuggets, there are gemstones, there are spiritual treasures scattered through this word. And God says, dig in here, meditate, muse and think and ponder these things in your heart, what these things are so. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Goes through various examples of Israel in the wilderness that were recorded in the Bible. And it says, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, effectively, for us. They were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The end time technically started with the founding of the church and the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 quotes the book of Joel that references things that are now taking place, but some of the things in Joel go right up into Christ's return. So in the long sense, the end time has been from the time of the establishment of the church, because that was what God's plan and purpose was from the beginning. The last days are the end of the end time, which fulfill many of the actual prophetic events and the troubles that come on the earth and the tribulation and these things. But the reference here just says all of these things, these examples, it's not limited to the two or three things that are mentioned. It's talking about God's record. He says they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. God said, these are my words. He breathed. Men recorded what God gave them to record. And he kept them in this book, this treasure. And he said, search it out. Look in here. Meditate on these things. Bind them in your heart. And live accordingly as you understand these things. Scripture is so important. It is God's gift to us. And we need to take advantage of and use it in this life and our calling.